Good morning. It is our privilege to be here this morning and to count you among our guests. We're glad that you've been able to come and join us and have made the decision to do so. We know that those who are here because they want to be, and we're glad for that and hope that in all things we've been pleasing to our God in our worship thus far. I hope as we study together that you can gain from the things that I have prepared. And I hope, if nothing else, I can inspire you to look further into these chapters on your own time. If you would please turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 8. We're going to be referring to some passages in chapters 8 through 11 of Ezekiel's prophecy. While you're finding that, I want to consider another phrase that we see in the Scriptures, maybe a much more well-known phrase than anything we would find in Ezekiel's prophecy. Many people the world over can recite from memory, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." That is the first couple of lines from the model prayer that we find Jesus providing for his disciples in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. And that first petition in that model prayer given by Jesus is for the name of God to be hallowed. It is a call to show reverence for the name of the Lord, His character, His reputation, His being. This name is to be hallowed, to be set apart as something great. And accordingly, we must take the name of God very seriously and carefully consider our view of Him. We must also then, accordingly, view with great concern and sobriety the things that our God Himself takes seriously. If we hallow His name, we agree with His thoughts when they are made known to us. We see the wisdom and the holiness of His judgments. Our passage this morning from Ezekiel's prophecy shows us, if nothing else, how seriously God takes sin. And so we must do the same if we are in any way to hallow His name and show ourselves to be people of any respect for Almighty God. This man Ezekiel prophesied to the exiles in Babylon. He was himself a member of what we would think of as the second group of captives that were taken from Judah, the second wave of men who were taken prisoner. He was taken most likely along with the king Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah, or Coniah. That happened around the year 597 B.C. Jerusalem was to stand, albeit in a limited, teetering form, but it was to stand still for another decade or so, until Nebuchadnezzar eventually came with his armies and totally overwhelmed it and destroyed it. But Ezekiel finds himself 500 miles as the crow flies, hundreds of miles away from his home in Judah, in Babylon, tasked with being the prophet of the Lord to a people in exile. He receives his first vision in the fifth year of that captivity. This series of visions that we find beginning in chapter 8 comes to pass, as he says, in the sixth year, which we would put at around 592. This is 14 months after he was first called to be a prophet of the Lord. And I'll have to mention here from the beginning, many of the things that we'll see referred to here in chapter 8, especially in chapter 10, refer to that earlier of Ezekiel's prophecies. When we see, for instance, in chapter 8, the appearance of this God, this image of God that appears to him, in verse 2, his waist and downward being like fire, and his waist and upward being brightness like the color of amber. That refers to what we've read in chapter 1. When we see described this very strange chariot of sorts in chapter 10, that is also a reference to the image of the Lord Almighty God that Ezekiel had seen in chapter 1. He is again being visited by the Lord and taken in this vision to see some things that God must reveal to him in chapters 8 through 11. We will not, by necessity of time, we won't be able to read all of these words together. We won't even be able to refer directly to everything that we find in them. I'll reiterate what I said a moment ago. If nothing else, I hope that this will cause us to look more deeply into the things in these chapters. But I do think in this series of four visions in chapters 8 through 11, we see a unified theme of how seriously God takes the idolatry of His people and how He was compelled to visit them in judgment. And we see this, first of all, being shown to us in one way in chapter 8, where the prophet is led through what I can best describe as a horror show of the abominations that Judah was committing through its idolatry. The chapter very much reads like someone who is maybe leading guests through a haunted house or through some chamber of curiosities where they will be able to behold awful things and things that revolt and scare and cause one to be disturbed. I suppose some people in our culture and our civilization would do things such as that for entertainment. We like to be grossed out. We like to feel repulsed sometimes and to be scared. But there is nothing entertaining about the things that the Lord shows to Ezekiel in this succession of four glimpses into the idolatry of Judah, where the Lord, in turn, after each one, tells Ezekiel to look and to see the abomination. And then afterward, as we see, for instance, in verse 6, a representative passage, He will tell Ezekiel after viewing one, "Now turn again and you will see greater abominations. See what horrors await your eyes as you behold the idolatry of Judah." Each seems to describe the wickedness of a different cross-section of God's people who remained in Judah. In the Lord's opinion, they are simply growing worse and worse. Ezekiel sees in order, first of all, the image of jealousy described in verses 3 through 6. This is in the gate of the temple court. And again, we're reminded that Ezekiel is not here in person. He is being shown these things in a vision from God. But his first place will be the gate of the temple court, where he sees the image of jealousy described in verse 3, which provokes to jealousy. The indication there is that it provoked God to jealousy. It was something that He hated. It was worship that was being offered to another, worship that was due to Him. And the description that is given makes us think that this is probably referring to the pole, the carved image that had been erected in this area of the temple, first erected by King Manasseh. That's described in 2 Kings chapter 21. And the terrible thing about this image of jealousy that was seated in this particular place, Manasseh had first built that carved image, that pole, and then later in his life, after he had repented, he had torn it down. But apparently, perhaps his son Amon, another wicked king, had erected it again, because by the time we see Josiah, Manasseh's grandson, becoming king, there it is again, and Josiah is going to have to take that pole out beyond the city and cut it down and burn it and destroy it once more. Already it's been destroyed twice by two men who had some sense about them. And yet now, as Ezekiel is seeing this vision, there it is again. They can't seem to get rid of this. Apparently reinstalled once more. This would signal the idolatry of the king and the common people. We finally are moved in verse 7 to this greater abomination that the Lord shows to Ezekiel, which is a truly ghoulish scene inside the court. Ezekiel looks first of all and sees a hole in the wall of the building. And the Lord tells him to dig into the wall. So when Ezekiel dug into the wall, he saw a door, a secret door, a secret chamber within. And he goes in verse 10 and sees every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. That word "portrayed" there in verse 10, as the New King James renders it, is a rather weak representation of what has happened. These have been carved into the walls. They've been inscribed. They've been actually marked physically into the surface of the walls themselves. Here, Ezekiel sees 70, a representative whole round number, 70 of the elders worshiping these images, all sorts of beasts and animals and idols. And these secret shrines, if we want to call them that, Show the depravity of Judah's elders, the leaders of the people, the social leaders of the people. They include among their number one man described in verse 11, Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. This is an awful fall from grace for this family. Shaphan is the man who read the law to King Josiah when it had been discovered after having been lost for such a long time. Another son of Shaphan, who would be the brother of Jaazaniah, a man named Ahikam. We read about in Jeremiah's prophecy, one of the few men to show any kindness to Jeremiah during his life. These were some godly men. These were some men who held the name of God in reverence and who would not, we would imagine, bow their knees to idols. Yet we see Jaazaniah among this group of men who, by lamplight, under cover of darkness, in their secret rooms, their secret shrines to these gods, under clouds of incense, are worshiping idols in the dark. We see, beginning in verse 13, the women of the city of Jerusalem, near the north gate of the temple complex, weeping for Tammuz, in verses 13 and 14. This was a Sumerian god that was very popular throughout all the Near East and many regions of just the eastern Mediterranean coast in general. He had originally been conceived as a god of vegetation, a god of growth. And yet in the mythology developing around him, he had at some point died or been slain and became, as a result of that, the god of the underworld. Therefore, mourning or weeping for him was a part of his worship rituals. You would mourn his death and his passage into a new realm. Of course, as a fertility deity, his cult also included numerous forms of sexual rituals, which unfortunately by this point the people of Israel were no stranger to. They had participated in the same for generations because of their idolatry. And as one of the greater abominations, the third in succession, Ezekiel sees the women of Judah participating in this weeping for Tammuz. It is not just the men with power who are given to idolatry. This vision shows the sin of the women of Judah as well. And fourth and finally there, in the area, the porch, between the porch and the altar, Ezekiel sees 25 men, beginning in verse 16, who are worshiping the rising sun. Of course, we are drawn to one small detail, which is actually quite a large detail. Their position in being on the eastern side of the temple and facing the rising sun in the east to worship, they have figuratively as well as literally turned their backs on the temple of the Lord. These 25 men, a number probably standing for the entire priesthood. We think of David dividing the priests into 24 courses whereby they would serve in the temple. Those 24 perhaps, and then adding the high priest to their number, could be symbolically referring to the entire priesthood of the Lord, who have now decided to worship the creation rather than the Creator. This is idolatry. This is sin as God sees it. A chamber of horrors, one stomach-turning image that leads to another one even more revolting. Depraved and lawless people practicing their obscene rituals in cover of night. Lamp-lit, spooky rooms meant to hide the shrines that they have built to their gruesome gods. You see the awfulness of these pictures that Ezekiel is being shown and being told as he looks at each one, it's only going to get worse. My people only seem to fall farther and farther from me, God is telling Ezekiel. If I can take one side trip to make an application from this chapter, there are no secret sins. There's no such thing as secret idolatry. There's no such thing as secret separation from the Lord. The foolish axiom of the elders that we see there in verse number 12, the Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land, is obviously false. Not only does the Lord see them, He is in fact showing their iniquity to His prophet, who is currently over 500 miles away from them. Whether it happens in a secret chamber that you have to dig through walls to get into, or whether it is outside in the blazing sun, it is all plain to God. None of it escapes His notice. Please do not assume if you go unnoticed and unobserved by other people in your sin. that it is in some way unknown to God. A mistake that these men make in chapter 8. But we further see the seriousness with which God takes this sin in chapter 9, where we see the vengeance of God. As the last verse of the passage reads, or verse 10 rather, "I will recompense their deeds. I will repay them according to what they have done." And this next part of the vision, Ezekiel in chapter 9, sees six men. They're described as men. They actually would seem to be closer to what we'd understand to be angels, some kind of messenger of God. But they're called from the northern gate. Just as Judah's real life destruction would come from the north, these men are to perform that task in this prophetic vision. And you can see the description for them for yourselves, how these men are portrayed to us. They are grim. They are unspeaking. They are unswerving from their task. They are powerful and frightening. They carry these armaments that are given two different names in verses 1 and 2 and are translated in various different ways. Perhaps you have a version that reads a deadly weapon or a battle axe or a destroying weapon or a shattering weapon, or my favorite that seems to get closest to the heart, a slaughter weapon. These men will go in and kill. Their task is plain. Go throughout the city and with no discrimination for age or gender or type, beginning with the most powerful, begin to fill the city of Jerusalem with corpses. As the Lord says there in verse 7, defile the temple. He even knows that so much bloodshed, that so much loss of life will defile the holy grounds of the temple. But it's fitting to do so. They must go nonetheless because they are so wicked and sinful. The only restriction to this massacre echoes very much the Passover. We read of another man who went with these six, and they were not to harm those who were marked by this seventh man. He went about with the scribal tools, an inkhorn at his side, a scribe's case. He's clothed in linen like a messenger of God or like a priest. And he was to go through the city ahead of his armed companions, and as verse number 4 tells us, to put a mark on the foreheads of whom? The men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. The few people who are left in the city who are bothered by its wickedness. The few people who remain there who see the idolatry and iniquity of Judah and are heartbroken over that. This passage tells us that God had no interest in wanton, wasteful destruction. He's not just a bloodthirsty, angry deity. He did not condemn those who were not guilty. His violent judgment against Jerusalem and its ultimate overthrow would be, as described there in verse 10, mere recompense. It is just punishment for sin. It is well deserved. It is well earned. Some would be spared physically from the disaster to come, but even those godly men and women who did lose their lives would be assured that they were not themselves being judged or punished by God. They had been found acceptable before Him because of their hearts, because they had sighed and cried when they saw the wickedness occurring around them. Again, let me make a brief detour to apply a lesson from this passage, from this chapter. We often entertain the question or are asked the question, is it even possible to be a godly person in so wicked a society as ours? The answer resoundingly is yes, absolutely. It is necessary, but it is certainly possible. I don't need to tell you anything about the fact that we live in wicked times, that we live among immoral people, that we live among violent and hateful and bloodthirsty people, that we live in times where people are very, very far removed from God. These men and women were no different. They inhabited similar times and circumstances to ours. Yet we should not overlook the fact that even in its death throes, at perhaps the spiritual and moral nadir, the low point of the kingdom of Judah, they still boasted some truly devout and righteous people, and they were known by God. and observed by God and commended by God and preserved by God. How do we know them? How do they show themselves to be this kind of people? They were anguished by sin. They continued to live in the civilization around them. There was really no helping that. But they weren't comfortable in it. It grieved them regularly. And we find ourselves with the same needs to live in the same way. We can't remove ourselves from society. Most of us probably can't even remove ourselves from this country or from this city. This is where we are. It is where we belong. But we must still be people who respect God and honor Him. We're also impressed by the disposition of the prophet himself. If you look there in verses 8, beginning verse 8 of Ezekiel chapter 9, Ezekiel, left alone to witness the slaughter, fell on his face and cried out to God and said, "Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? Lord, are you just going to do away with each one of them?" Even though Ezekiel, we see back in chapter 3 of the prophecy, the Lord said to him, "I am going to give you an adamant forehead, a forehead that is hard and stony like flint, so that you can go against the people who will look at you with dismay and who will insult you and berate you and show you their wicked face." He says, "I'm giving you a strong face and an adamant forehead to fortify yourself against the disapproval of the people." We need that. We need hard heads, so to speak, that are not going to be bowed to the pressure that the wicked world brings against us. However, we must also keep this attribute that Ezekiel had, which is a soft heart, despite the flinty forehead. He is left alone to see the slaughter, and he falls on his face and cries out for mercy from God on behalf of his people. We must remember at all times, those around us who act wickedly do not determine our attitude towards sin, which must be hatred of sin and disgust at it. But neither do the people around us determine our attitude towards sinners, which must consistently be compassion and a desire to see them receive the mercy of God. Ezekiel was able to maintain both and serves as a good example of serving God in trying times. This 10th chapter then comes to us. And as I mentioned a moment ago, much of this chapter is reproduced from the first of the book. It describes in large part the chariot of the Lord. I like the way Jim McGuigan describes this as the war wagon of the Lord. And it is very ferocious in its description. We won't try to unpack all of the imagery found in these descriptions. I know some of you who looked at this passage ahead of time, maybe you were wanting to know what a wheel within a wheel means, or how wheels have four different faces, or all of those strange descriptions that are given to us in Ezekiel chapter 10. Some of them almost seem to defy explanation. But I think the basic thought is simple enough in that it describes to us the awe-inspiring majesty of the Lord God who sits upon this chariot slash throne. We see that it is borne aloft by cherubim. And when we think of cherubim, a cherub, I hope you're not picturing a Valentine's Day decoration or maybe something you'd see in a store around Christmas time, a cute little naked baby angel with a trumpet or something like that. Little curly hair, big round cheeks, some cute, inoffensive, pudgy little baby that's a cherub, right? Those are the ones that are in the presence of God. Not anything close to that, if these descriptions are to serve as any indicator. No, these beings are fierce. They are imposing. These four faces, one on each side, some of them of among the most terrifying creatures in nature, lions and eagles. They have great, powerful wings. They are covered all about in eyes and intelligence. They have strong and fortified hooves. They have powerful hands that are dexterous like those of a man. These are powerful beings, but powerful as they are, they merely serve as that which carries about the Lord their God, who uses them as His chariot. This object moves with startling speed and efficiency. It doesn't turn around when it wants to go somewhere. It just simply goes, always facing in the direction that it is intending to face it. It's accompanied by that crushing sound of beating wings, a sound that could be heard long from where it began, echoing throughout the entire complex, a sound that recalled to mind the voice of Almighty God. In this presence, there is fire and brightness and beauty and glory. Ultimately, this part of the vision finds the Lord instructing the scribe from the previous chapter, the man with the inkhorn. He tells him to gather some coals from among the cherubim and to scatter them over the city. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah before it, fire from heaven will consume the city of David when God sets His face against it. And this is exactly what He is determined to do. The key idea in this chapter, which we've been building up to, if you refer back momentarily to chapter 8 and verse 6, the Lord described the fact that these abominations that the house of Israel were committing would result in making him go far away from his sanctuary. And we see that fulfilled here in chapter 10, verse 18, that one crushing sentence, "The glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim." The vision of these four chapters is a farewell tour. The presence of God was about to vacate the premises. How seriously does God take sin? How seriously did He hold this idolatry when He examined it? Not only did He view it as a horrific thing, increasing abominations, not only was He willing to actually kill those whom He loved who yet practiced idolatry against Him, but His glory must of necessity depart from the temple. That glorious presence, that smoke that had once filled the tabernacle, that had once filled the temple of the Lord. Now the people had chosen one or the other, the glory of God or our idolatry, and they had continued in idolatry. And so in the opinion of the Lord, He could not remain. His glory could not dwell there while His people continued to mount up their sins against Him. He simply could not remain in the place that had been so thoroughly disrespected and disavowed by His people. We think in common terms of what hell truly is, that hell is the absence of God. It is eternal separation from God, an absence of Him. What God is doing to His people is essentially dooming them to hell on earth. He would remove the glory of the Lord from the temple where it formerly had abided. They had separated themselves from Him. And so seriously did He take their sin that He said, "I will leave. I'll depart." And He began to do so. Finally, in this 11th chapter, Ezekiel is shown a vision of a different group of men, 25 princes of the people who are at the east gate in an outer court. It seems that this was a place where the public often assembled. But these princes are accused in verse 2 of chapter 11 of giving wicked counsel to the inhabitants of the city. They had deceived them. And so Ezekiel is given a two-part prophecy in this chapter, verses 1 through 13, and then verse 14 through the rest of the chapter. And it revolves really around two sayings that these princes had about two different groups of people. We see, first of all, there in verse number 3, that they said to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, "The time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron and we are the meat." The princes applied this to their own situation. While the saying itself is a source of some disagreement or confusion, it seems to be a way of assuring the people of their safety within Jerusalem's walls. In the same way, perhaps, that meat that is put in an iron pot is not completely consumed, it is not burned by the fire. The pot protects it, in some sense, from being totally burned up and destroyed. And so these men are saying, we can withstand whatever is thrown against us. That allusion to building houses could be a snide remark to the prophecies of Jeremiah, who was saying to those in exile, build houses in Babylon. Make yourselves comfortable. The Lord is going to keep you there for 70 years before sending us back. Maybe these men were saying, foolishness, the time is not here for us to be captives. We have this powerful city that will protect us. Perhaps they are calling the people to war rather than to submission to the Babylonian kings, which the Lord had actually encouraged His people to do. Whatever the specifics, the point seems to be clear that in the end we will be just fine. We are in a safe, protected place. God's response to them in verses 5 and 6, verses 5 through 7, is that only those who had already died within the city's confines were in any way protected. Those are the good ones who have already been slaughtered, who have already died in some form or another that you have put to death with your violence. They are the meat in the cauldron. You certainly are not. The violent and oppressive and deceptive leaders of Judah would be taken away from the city. They'd be judged and they'd be executed. In this vision that Ezekiel has, one of the princes falls dead after he has concluded it. Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, in verse number 13. Perhaps that is meant to be an indication that this actually happened in real time, hundreds of miles away, as Ezekiel was speaking. And that would make sense for the Lord stating there in verse 12 that you shall know that I am the Lord. As proof of what I am about to do, see what has now happened to this man. Although these captives would not hear of that for some time. But a second saying is mentioned there in verse 15. Get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. These princes in Jerusalem said this of the early captives in Babylon. Ezekiel and his brethren, his countrymen who were there, taken away from the land of Judah. Essentially, they are making the claim here that God was punishing the exiles, but that their own remaining in Jerusalem proved God's pleasure in them. We have Israel as our possession. You get far away from the Lord. He has judged you. He has punished you. We are safe and sound and whole and where we need to be because God is blessing us, right? It is a self-righteous and arrogant remark. It is callous in its casual dismissal of their countrymen, but for all of its faults, its greatest fault is that it is inaccurate. As the Lord states here, it is in fact the captives who had sanctuary in exile and who would be returned and restored to have a chance at something greater, and it is these men who are speaking those words who would in fact fall. So God was willing to punish those who persisted in sin. He would refuse them sanctuary. And when He restored the remnant to the land of His promise, they would return as a people who had been, if we can say, cured of idolatry. Read with me in verse 18 of Ezekiel 11. And they will go there and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. These are the people who returned to Judah after having been away for 70 years, as we would find from the other prophecies. They will return and take away all the idols, all those things that Ezekiel had seen that were so loathsome. It says this group of people who returns, that I bring back from their scattering, they will destroy all of that stuff. Verse 19, then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. What was God not willing to do in order to turn His people back to Him and away from useless and false gods? He would even send them away from the land He had promised them in order to be able to bring them back as a whole people, a people with good hearts and true hearts who would not fall prey to idolatry. Historically, that is exactly what it took for Israel to truly become monotheistic. Prior to this point, they always dabbled in idolatry, always heaped up gods for themselves. After this punishment from God, we don't see them falling prey to that trap again. What was God willing to do? Send the people away from the land that He had worked tirelessly over centuries to provide for them. We see here the importance of a covenant relationship. Look at verse 20. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. This is what the Lord desires more than anything else. True relationship with His people. Look at the emphasis in this section on the hearts of the people. Yes, it will lead to a change in their deeds when they return and are able to walk in His statutes and to see His judgments more clearly and so forth. But it begins with a change in their hearts. This is the key in so much of the Scripture, especially in the calls of the prophets, to pursue a covenant relationship with God, a motivation that comes from a heart that seeks Him. We cannot get by with simple list-making, with simple law-keeping, with simple works-performing. How do I fulfill the contract? What are my terms? What do I have to do in order for God to accept me? Again, I in no way mitigate the need to do what God has said. But all of those considerations must arise out of the first question, which is, how may I enter into a relationship with God? How can I lead my heart closer to Him? If we are to do that, we will need exactly the things God says He will provide here. One heart, a new spirit, a heart of flesh. As we close this evening, or this morning rather, I didn't preach that long. It's not evening yet. It may feel like it to you, but it's still in the morning. I think we see a simple progression through these chapters. For all their strange and colorful imagery, for all the different prophecies and visions. Idea number one, God hates sin, as He describes and demonstrates in various ways. He cannot abide it. He detests it. Number two, God loves His people. Even when their choices place them far from Him, He continues to love them. And so, thirdly, God will stop at nothing to cure His people from sin and to provide what is needed for their ailment. He has taken the greatest step imaginable in that regard in these last days. He has given us His Son, Jesus Christ, so that through His sacrifice we can be saved eternally from sin, from its power, from its ravages. We can completely be done with that adversary, with what Satan brings against us, with the sin that ensnares us. We can choose to no longer have anything to do with it and trust in, rely upon our God to save us from it. This morning, if you have a need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to repent of sin, to turn away from it, to accept into yourself, into your chest, that new heart of flesh that God desires to give to the stony-hearted, if you desire to repent of sin and to obey the Lord by being baptized into Christ for forgiveness of your sins, we stand ready and very willing to do that this morning. If any has a need, make it known. Come forward right now while we stand and sing this song.
God calling, yet shall I not hear? His pleasure shall I still hold dear? Shall look with passing years of love, and still